You have in your bulletin, again, this insert that I'd like to have you make sure you have and pulled out and that you have something to write with, because I want you to take this home and I want you to put it on your refrigerator or put it on the mirror in your bathroom or put it on your bulletin board in where you work. Because on one side is our church covenant that I will share with you. I want you to hold me responsible, and I'm going to hold you responsible that we're going to keep this covenant together before the Lord and each other. On the other side, I actually have a little bit of a fill-in. So for you that are geared towards audio, we have the sermon, but some of us, like myself, I'll just take a lot of notes. So for those of you that have something to write on, I want to bring home the Lord's message for us today. But I will tell you when it's time to fill in the blanks, okay? As we just corporately read our church covenant, our congregation promised to God and to each other, among other commitments, that we will worship together regularly. In part because God delights in our seeking His face. But also because we need to do so in order to edify and build one another up in the faith. Even the angels in heaven are quoted in the book of Revelation, wherein we are admonished to worship God. Whether the act of worship is practiced privately or corporately in community gatherings with other believers, even when we can only come together via internet for a season, worship should always be about God. Period. I actually could end my sermon right there, and that's powerful. If you did a quick search in Google, the word worship has over 800 million hits. And there are over 73 million voices contained in books, in journals, in reviews, and in essays that give advice about what is the right form of worship and what it looks like. So what does the act of worship mean, and how are we to, as we promised, worship together? How do we do that more effectively? Now, Dr. Constance Cherry, a professor of worship and Christian ministry, she offers this definition. Worship is the expression of a relationship in which God the Father, who reveals Himself and His love in Christ by His Holy Spirit, administers grace to which we respond in faith, gratitude, and obedience. Now, I have a partiality towards Dr. Larry Dixon, who was my theology of worship professor. He defined worship this way. It is an encounter with God that encourages the heart and engages the mind. Well, I couldn't just stop there. Pray that God always gives you a heart of curiosity. Seek the Scriptures out daily. See that what I say is right. Researching and reflecting upon biblical and historical and theological considerations about Christian worship, I would like to offer you that worship involves the whole person. It's a whole person response to God's greatest commandment. Now in Mark 12, 30 and 31, Jesus declared to the scribes, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." You can believe it, these used to be bigger guns. The second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." Now, I would submit that in keeping with God's greatest commandment, which we just read, which is at the heart of true worship. Keeping God's greatest commandment is at the heart of true worship. You could take your 73 million articles and books and go away. If we are focusing in on keeping God's commandment, of His greatest commandment, we will have true worship together. But there are four things that you and I, each of us, must do before we come into His house. And we have to do it in four ways. Now on your handout, I listed it there, where it involves the whole person. Number one, you need to be engaging. I pray every time it comes into my mind, "Lord, help me not mail in my faith and obedience to You today. Help me stay engaged all the way down an encounter of my very soul." I will probably repeat more often throughout this year that we, in true worship, will experience semi-transcending edification if we are truly prepared by engaging before we come into God's house to worship together an encounter of our soul. Number two, feelings. Dear friend of mine, as you know, Brother Ken, I have not stopped thinking about this ever since Ken Allen mentioned this. He says, "Ron, can you please preach from your heart?" That has just burned into my being in such a beautiful way. But I could preach all I want, but if you're not prepared from your heart to experience your feelings, engaging your feelings, you're not going to get the full effect of corporate worship. Engage. Feel. The third one is thinking and learning. See, it is a process of the mind, too. Engaging the mind. And then lastly, before you come into worship together, you have to be using the strength of body that you are going to go do something about it. Debbie, right on your prayer. We got to ratchet it up some. We got to engage, and we're not going to roll over on this. We have to have true worship that causes us to go out and do something about it. In other words, worship is the whole person. It's outward expression of faith and humility and submission and the physical act of obedience to the Lord, to the command, "You shall love the Lord." Bottom line, whatever form and whatever expression or style of worship are used, some churches use conservative, some use moderate, some use radical forms of worship. But true worship must be Christocentric. That is Christ at the center, and delivers the most passionate worship experience faithfully taught by Scripture. Hold me to this. True worship must accurately preach and teach dead center mass Scripture that is to His glory. Now, the sermon today is entitled, "Worship is All About God." And we will be reading from the passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll look in your Bibles there in your pews, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, but actually 9a, wherein the prophet Isaiah recounts his vision of God in the temple in a way that can help you and I learn to worship together more effectively. Please follow with me as I read out of the book of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. I don't think we'll ever use smoke in here. I don't want to get Jane and that committee upset. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blocked out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, the Lord's blessings be upon you in the reading of God's word." In the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the word worship and God together are used 79 times in the Old Testament and 35 times in the New Testament. A closer examination of these particular passages reveal a wealth of insight about the elements of true worship. We can glean clarity, for example, from our passage today. Keep your Bibles open. Look at this. And this is now where you'll fill in. Okay? In verse 1 of chapter 6 in Isaiah, it says, "I saw the Lord." Well, you would write in your insert, "personal invitation." Remember, there's a couple of things I get really, really sticky about, and this is one of them. We do not ask God to come into our presence to join us in worshiping Him. That is not biblical. You and I are invited into His presence to worship Him. It's a totally different mindset if we invite God, "Hey God, we hope that you'll show up today while we worship you and ring the bell and sing hymns." We're then not prepared to come to worship together. Whereas if you know that you have been invited into His presence, that changes your whole attitude about when you walk in those doors. You have been personally invited. Number two, in verses 2 and 3a. In attendance, called together. In other words, we are gathered together, corporate gathering. So you put down corporate gathering. You see, a corporate worship is relational. Then we see in verse 3b where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What do you think that is? That's praise. Then in verse 5, it says, I said, woe to me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you are praising God, true praise, just like Isaiah, every single time, the Holy Spirit will convict us that leads us to confession. If you are not in a state of needing to confess after true worship, you have to do a self-assessment of whether or not you were actually prepared to come to worship together. Verse 7b tells us, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Hallelujah. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me on the cross, we have forgiveness. Then verse 8a says, the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, this is proclamation. And then in verse 8b, it said, I said, here am I, send me. What is that? That's responding. And then in verse 9a, he said, go and say to the people. He's asking us when we come out of true worship, he is sending us out into the world. Out of this 8.5 verses, look at this. True worship is about personal invitation, corporate gathering, praise, confession, forgiveness, proclamation, responding, and sending. Similar to the experience and those that filled the temple had in the presence of God, the biblical basis of worship demands that corporate gathering, it needs to be intentional and it needs to be purposeful. Now, let's look at that handout again. I want to take it from another approach, okay, if you don't mind. My wife Sherry thought that this handout might have been a little bit too busy. I'm sorry, but I kept changing it. And I got to the point where I says, the font is getting so small, I can't even read it, so I got to stop. So I'm going to tell it to you verbally. Because this knocked my socks off when I read and heard this and then implemented it as best I can in my own life. Listen to this. For a moment, try to understand that true worship involves, we talked about the whole person, by engaging, by feeling, thinking and learning, and by doing. But if you start with the end state first, as a worshiper, ask yourself this. If you want to do something about your faith, then you have to learn something. If you want to learn something, then you have to feel something. And if you want to feel something, you have to begin with intentionally engaging with God, here it comes, on His terms, not yours. Jesus said it clearly in John 4, 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You see, worship is our human response to God's divine initiative. Numerous cultural groups of Christians over several millenniums have historically demonstrated different themes or motifs of who God is, who the worshipers are in relationship to God and to each other, and what are the key expectations? Man, I could probably go on for another hour on that one. How many of you come with a preconceived, your own agenda expectation of what you think, whether or not your worship today was successful or worthy of your time? I'm going to tell you, that should slap you silly. The American era, also known as, and I appreciate this because I loved it, being a lawyer for over 39 years, is the courtroom period, which is from 1800 to the present. And this prevailing theology of worship which primarily focuses on reaching the lost. See, God is the righteous judge who calls all souls to be saved. The ultimate expectation of every believer is to go. And I got to tell you, our team of outreach people, and I know George, and I know Debbie, and I know Crystal would all love to have more people come and join the outreach team, to go as ambassadors of peace in order to reconcile humankind with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Intentional spiritual formation produces effective disciples who know what they believe. Professor of philosophy, Dr. James K.A. Smith, pointed this. He says this, "You are what you love. You become what you worship." If the church prays as the church believes, or I know that Dr. Deviney would love it when I speak Latin to him, lex orante or lex credente, then those involved in worship planning must keep the faithful teaching of Scripture and discipleship center in any form of worship. Not to grandize the holy traditions of worship, there is much to be credited to the teaching and doctrinal faithfulness found in the divine liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox and Catholic churches. That's a part of the Baptist heritage. I would add that the theological basis of worship should teach worshipers more about the early Christian writings, the Didact, and the worshipful sacraments and ordinances. We do that. Look around this church. Where do you think your stained glass windows came from and originated in thought? It came from these earlier writings. To include the sacraments of initiation, which we observe, the Catholic Church calls it initiation, but it's actually baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the sacraments of healing, to include confession and healing services, and the sacraments of service. Christian worship is relational. I'm going to say it's on three dimensions. So does Sally Morgenthaler. She's the founder of Worship Evangelism Concepts. She says that Christian worship is about God, which has to do with the height, but it's also about us in relationship with God. It's the depth. And then the third is us in relationship with each other. It's the breadth. The height, the depth, and the breadth. Essential to biblical foundations of worship, Dr. David Calvert, professor of theology and worship, claims all of life is a worshipful response. Oh, don't you love that? I see this in all of you. I want to give testimony. I see this in all of you whenever I'm around you, that I see your life is an ongoing worshipful response to God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, preserved in God's Word, celebrated by the church gathered and scattered. By the neo-liturgical model, if you look at your bulletin today, you'll see you have a neo-liturgical model right on your bulletin. Gathering, praise, confession, proclamation, responding, and sending has traditionally been the best form of capturing the voice of this congregation. One voice. One united voice. The most effective planning of worship produces, you shall love the Lord your God, corporate environment by facilitating a congregational recognition that God is present. He is in this place, and an individual response that is pleasing to Him. I'm going to be ending here in just a minute. Don't start playing yet. Give me just one more page or two. A healthy church will have corporate worship designed to His glory in such a way that everyone then who hears the words of Jesus and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Jesus Christ is the foundation. So look back at your handout. And I want you to hold me to this and hold our worship staff and team to this. Look what it says there. True worship must be God-centered. True worship must be Christ-focused. True worship must be Spirit-empowered and Word-based. And whole person engaged. That's the engaging, feeling, thinking, learning, and doing. And edification produced. What do I mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 14 gives instruction, if you ever look it up, on orderly worship. It says in verse 26, what should we do then, my friends, when you come together? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Remember, we are to consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. And as my wife does for me every single day, sharpens my iron. Each is to sharpen each other's iron. And then the last one is every day lived. Not just on Sundays, but every day as your ongoing outward expression of your private or personal worship. I want to read out of Revelations chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. As we're coming to a close here, is another powerful example of true worship. Listen to this. This is powerful. Then I, John, looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And Nick said that. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, I hope that we all have that experience every time we come together to worship. Therefore, Christian worship begins and it ends with Him. We must follow and be faithful in keeping our church covenant with God and with one another to worship together regularly and in a purposeful and intentional manner. For the eyes, listen to this, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's in this place. His eyes are on you. His eyes are on me. His eyes are on us. And His ears are open to our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God, may you never turn your face, your eyes, or your ears away from our corporate offering of sacred worship. But rather, we must each offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Always remember. You can play. Always remember. The Lord personally invited you into His presence today to gather with one another in spirit and truth in order to praise Him, to express an unconfessed sin if you have one. If you do, take care of it right now today. To seek His forgiveness. In Micah, in chapter 7, it proclaims, "Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoings and passes over a rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again take pity on us. He will trample our wrongdoings." Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. We are to respond to Him faithfully. And then we are to go and say to others what God has taught us as obedient disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me end with this. For the voice of the congregation at First Baptist Church of Piedmont, South Carolina, to be heard clearly, one unified voice that is well-pleasing to the Lord, our sacred time of corporate worship together must never change. It must never change. Worship is and must always be all about God. Period. If there's a need for you to come and pray, we have deacons, we have leaders in the church that would be glad to do that. I give that opportunity to everyone that would like to do that. You could talk to me or to George or to Ken or to Debbie and some of the other folks that are here. We'd be glad to do that with you in coming together. If you'll turn in your hymnals to number 637, we are going to respond. You see, in our, as I indicated to you earlier, our morning service begins with gathering. We move to praise. We had confession. We move to proclamation, and we move to responding. Number 637. Let's stand and let's sing Instruments of Your Peace.